Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 is what we'll be in, with brief mentions of the rest of the chapter and into a tiny, tiny bit of the end of chapter 1, or rather the beginning of chapter 2, which is where he goes with his exhortation in this chapter. I want to draw your attention, before we read the text and pray, to two main things that the author of Hebrews does in the book of Hebrews. I will be calling him Pastor, because it is very likely that Hebrews was a sermon at one point, at least a written sermon, and it was very likely that, of course, the one who wrote it was a pastor himself. And there are two broad goals that the pastor has in Hebrews, and it is this. A broad goal of the book of Hebrews is to challenge and exhort Christians to remain faithful to Jesus. He does this several times throughout the letters. He is a pastor, and he is being pastoral. He loves the believers that he's writing to. He is also concerned for them. And so at least five major sections are warning and exhortations throughout this book, throughout this sermon of Hebrews, that essentially amount to don't fall away. Several times in which it is not much more complicated than that, he exhorts them to not fall away, to remain faithful to Jesus. They need that exhortation, and he gives it several times. That's one broad thing that the book of Hebrews, if you read it through, you will notice and hopefully be encouraged yourself. The second broad goal that the pastor has is to elevate Jesus as superior and final. He's elevating the person and work of Jesus as superior and the final thing that God did, the superior thing that God did. He compares and contrasts Jesus to a number of different things, including Moses and other things. In order to not fall away is how he does this. You need, you Christian and the Christians of Hebrews, you need to grow deeper in your thinking and understanding and delight in knowing the things of God. This is why one major reason he does this in the book of Hebrews is that in order to not fall away in his exhortations, you must grow in your thinking, understanding, and delight in the things of God. That's how it is accomplished. And he gets explicit about this several times in the book itself. So, the elevation of Jesus as superior, as final, as better, and the challenge and exhortation to believers to remain faithful to Jesus are the goals of Hebrews overall, and, in fact, is the goal of chapter 1, 1 through 4, and a bit of chapter 2, in which I will be including. So, I want to read that. We're going to read Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, and the first verse of chapter 2, if I can be cutting out a section in there. I'll explain why. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, these final days, the fulfillment of days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And he concludes in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Amen. Let me pray for us as we work through our text. Father, we thank you now as we have read and will read and just got done singing the excellencies of Jesus, the superior nature and essence and glory and work of Jesus. And Father, pray again for your help, that you would grant us eyes and minds to understand and hearts to rejoice in these things, that you would grant those things to us, Father. We are in need of it. We are incapable and often sluggish and hard and dull of hearing and perhaps lukewarm. And so we pray that you would help us, you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are in your word. We ask that you would grant this now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So he begins, again, as I just read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. So God speaks. The pastor here starts with a most important and remarkable truth about God, something about him, which is that God is a speaking God. We'll get to who and what he was speaking about. But this great and grand principle that God speaks, he is a speaking God. God has spoken, and this initial affirmation of this pastor and this book is basic to the whole argument of the epistle, and it is also basic to the whole of our Christian faith, that we follow a God who is a speaking God. God is, as we know from John and elsewhere, the Logos. After all, he is the Word, as John 1 and other places point out. He is wisdom, and in him is knowledge. This is who our Lord is. This is who God is. The pastor begins with God speaking in the very first words, which even his Jewish readers needed reminding of. The recipients of this letter are almost certainly mostly Jewish because of how much he quotes the Old Testament. And these Jewish readers, he deemed, needed reminding of this. And I think how much more so do we in our secularized world. We need reminding and pointing at the nature of God. Who is God? This is the question that everyone is always answering in one way, shape, or form with our minds and with our lives. Who is God and what is he like? I was reminded, because I've read through this book about 20 times now, my kids, the Bible, quote-unquote, that we read them currently, because they're young, they're the storybook Bible. Some of you may have it. It's really good. It's really brief. It's a big book, but it gets through the story of the Bible quite quickly. The storybook Bible recognizes this. It recognizes the profound nature of what is going on with the origin of all things. It starts the Bible off this way, much as, of course, Genesis itself does. Quote, this is the beginning of the storybook Bible. Do you know how God created everything? Simply by speaking words. And the imagery in the book is quite beautiful at this point. And it goes on. Imagine making the world with words, strong words, powerful words. And it continues on in this vein for a couple of pages. It's quite evocative and quite helpful and true. Strong and powerful words is how the world was made. God created the world by the word of his power, to extend verse 3 a little bit. The readers knew these things, these Jewish readers in the first century, and saw reality in this way. It was not in their minds natural laws that were responsible, that created, but God. Doing so, the Lord did reliably and even predictably. This is what the world is doing. It's showcasing this. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." That's what his words are doing. That's the point of the heavens and the sky above. It's proclaiming and demonstrating God's handiwork. He's very, very handy. He's the ultimate handyman, and his glory is on display. And when we look at this as human beings, as we step outside after church, we see God's speech. We see his words. When we open our God-made eyes and experience the wonder and splendor of this universe, we receive something from that. Among other things, we receive communication. We experience a revelation of knowledge. That's what we see. The scriptures are clear on this. Psalm 19 continues, Psalm 19, 2 and 4, and we'll get back to Hebrews in just a moment. But Psalm 19 continues, day to day pours out speech. Interesting, somewhat metaphorical language. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That's what it's doing. It's revealing knowledge. There is no speech, verse 3 says, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. All of their voices are heard, all of the knowledge is heard, for the Lord deems it so. Verse 4 concludes, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So everywhere is speech, everywhere is revealing knowledge, and it's doing this, quite simply and profoundly, because God speaks. That's who he is, and that's what he's done. It's a remarkable thing. It's an enjoyable and fantastic thing as well to be called to this as human beings, as opposed to our perhaps regular mundane default of just seeing stuff. The world is God's speech. We are meant to ponder this, I believe, and we certainly can in the beginning of Hebrews. We are meant to ponder and reflect upon this, to be affected by God's words in his creation, to be filled with wonder, to increase with a childlike joy of it all. We're called to that by Jesus. In fact, the children find it much easier to be filled with joy at the wonder of this world. It starts to decrease as they grow, unfortunately. It is what creation itself does, increase with joy, expound with joy. Psalm 19 continues very briefly in the end of verse 4. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out, the sun does, like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. The psalm does not say that the sun runs its course with accuracy or runs its course with whatever, some kind of descriptive term. It runs its course, the sun does, he does, with joy, like a strong man. That's what the sun is doing. We need this reminder, I believe. We have been catechized in our day and age to consider the world by default as godless. And virtually every nature documentary and science textbook and almost everything else reaffirms this tragic perspective, this very boring godless perspective that eliminates his word from our minds and reflection upon its glory. It has made it unnatural for us. It's become unnatural to look out and think, what knowledge, when we step upon our doorstep, what knowledge, what wisdom, what joy the sun has. How often do you consider the sun as a joyful, obedient creature, if you will? It makes it unnatural to say, what power and glory of our God who spoke these glorious words I am seeing. This would have been more natural, it seems quite apparent to me anyways, for a first century Jewish believer. Their minds were much more saturated in this perspective, this much more glorious, truthful perspective of the nature of the world. These are truly wonderful and glorious things to see and believe and increase in. And we ought to reflect upon the fact that our God is a speaking God. He is the Word. It is a glorious thing, and we should walk in those ways more. And it gets better. God, of course, not only created and upholds the universe, as the text says in verse 3, by his words, he spoke to his chosen people in specific ways. Here again, we perhaps are often far too accustomed to this. In a too familiar sort of way, God spoke words and has communicated to his people. What trouble we would be in if he had chosen not to do this. But he spoke in specific ways. Verse 1 says this, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He spoke to the Old Testament people repeatedly. He did so many different times. He did in various ways. Tom Schreiner, one of the biblical scholar, New Testament scholar, he says this, quote, God spoke, so he's reflecting on verse 1, saying that God spoke in many times, he spoke in many ways, reflecting on how God did it. He says this, God spoke through narrative, hymns, proverbs, poetry, parables, and love songs, Song of Solomon, through wisdom and apocalyptic literature. He's recounting the whole of the Old Testament there and all its genres. Furthermore, God communicated. He communicated with his people for hundreds of years, speaking to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses and Joshua, Samuel and Saul, David and the kings of Judah and Israel, and to the prophets and to the people who returned from exile, end quote. Relatively straightforward. He did it in a lot of different ways to a lot of different people. The Jewish recipients of Hebrews, of course, would have known quite well what the pastor was referring to here. God speaking in many ways at many different times. They knew what he was referring to. He was referring to the Word of God. He was referring to the Hebrew Bible as God preserved for us in what we now call, of course, the Old Testament. They were aware of that. God spoke in many ways at many different times, which leads, of course, to the first contrast and comparison in the book of Hebrews. And, of course, in our verse, he goes on to say this crucial word that calls to mind the purpose, one of the purposes, goals that he has in this book, which is exalting Jesus. Jesus is better. Jesus is supreme, he says in verse 2. But in these last days, this final day of fulfillment is what that means. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so, like all great speeches, there is a finale. All good musical compositions, there is a finale. God's finale, God's climactic speech is found in a man, and from a man, Jesus. This is his culmination. God spoke in various ways before, but now he has spoken by his Son. This does not mean, of course, that the Old Testament, much more could be made of this. If we were to spend a lot more time in Hebrews, this perhaps sermon would be extended to several, but this doesn't mean that the Old Testament wasn't God's word, or that it was a rough draft of some kind. It wasn't quite good enough. It had lots of errors. So God had take two and did it a better way. That's not the idea here of the fulfillment of it, the superiority of God's climactic speech. What we have in this transition from how God used to do it, he did it in multiple ways, different times, to Jesus. What we have is an example of God's progressive revelation, theologians call it progressive revelation. It has progressed in what God has communicated. F.F. Bruce says this, quote, the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him. This is the whole point, end quote. This is the whole point of what a finale is. There is no second finale. That's what a finale is by definition. And God's progressive revealing, his progressive speech, does not mean he's been changing his mind and trying over. It means it's been fulfilled. It's been intentionally planned to progress to Jesus. All good stories, as a result, work this way. The storyline is going somewhere. If the storyline simply meandered forward with no rise and fall and climactic finish, there would not be much to look forward to nor to look back at in any story, let alone the story. And so it is with the story, if you will, the archetype of all stories, the foundation of all stories, which is God's story that he is, true story that he's told in Jesus, in God's communication in him to us. This is the climactic speech. Schreiner says again, quote, "The progression of the revelation of God," this is so key, "the progression is one from promise to fulfillment." This is how the progression works. What the Old Testament saints looked forward to was promise. And what New Testament saints, New Testament Christians, believers, what New Testament saints look back on is fulfillment of those same promises. End quote. For, as we know, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. All of God's promises that he has ever made find their yes and amen in Jesus. The revelation in the former era was diverse and partial, Schreiner says. The revelation, the communication of God in the former era was diverse in many ways, and it was partial, wasn't complete, but the revelation in the Son is uniform and definitive. It is one, and it is final, end quote. And so much of Hebrews, which I would encourage, it's about a 35-minute read, 40 maybe, perhaps. It's incredible, helpful. I would encourage to do this, and so if you do so, much of Hebrews is an explanation of God's promises made in the Old Testament. It's a walking through. We did it this morning quite helpfully, I thought. It's an explanation of God's promises made in the Old Testament and how they have been and were always intended to be fulfilled in Jesus. It's like when you read through Hebrews, just a giant magnifying glass of the Old Testament, perhaps much of which you're like, I don't know what's going on here with these priests and this temple and all this stuff. You read Hebrews and it's like, oh, just read Hebrews. He tells you. That's what it's about. Wow. And it's all fulfilled in Jesus. It's why if you don't have Jesus as your interpretive grid, as your set of lenses on your eye that you use to see, the New Testament will not make much sense to you, at least not the way it's meant to be. You'll be tempted, as we are, if you don't have this grid of Jesus reading in the New Testament, you'll be tempted to turn it, the New Testament, into a list of moral commands rather than the gospel. In completion of all the Old Testament story from the Garden of Eden to today. It's very easy to read the New Testament and just, all right, tell me what to do and I'll try and be a good person. If you don't have Jesus as your interpretive grid, it's easy to do that. Everything is fulfilled in Jesus, the priesthood, the kingdom, everything. And so, the pastor proceeds throughout Hebrews, even in these first four verses, to declare why Jesus is this. Why is he superior? Why he is the fulfillment and purpose of all things? Why is he worthy? If these things are true, that he is the climactic speech, why so? The very first four verses of Hebrew gives us an overview of what he'll continue to do throughout the sermon, and he packs them in. So, God has spoken to us by his Son. Who is this Son? Who is he, and why is he so much better? The word better is used 13 times in 13 chapters. He really, really likes that word. He's better, 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 better. Why is he better? He lists what could be broken into seven truths about Jesus, which demonstrate his greatness and show why Jesus is the final climactic speech of God. He lists seven things in these first four verses. I want to walk through them as briefly as possible, as helpfully at least. So seven things, you can just follow along in your text. It's not hard to see. Number one, first reason why Jesus is great, why he is the superior climactic speech of God, it is this. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Verse 2 says, quote, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." So what does this mean? To be the heir of all things. Certainly an odd thing, sort of, apart from any other reading of Hebrews. What does it mean to be the heir? Well, we could walk through a bunch of Hebrews, but here's the simple answer. It is undoubtedly that Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 2 especially, and other psalms and prophetic scripture about himself. In Psalm 2, verse 8, it says, quote, "Ask of me," the Lord says, "ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And end quote. Psalm 2 is quoted and referenced a great deal in the New Testament by Jesus himself, the apostles after him. To be the heir of all things means not only does he inherit the promised rule of King David, which he was, which God promised to David, as you may recall if you're a familiar with your Bible, God promised to David that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. Jesus is that. It's not just that. Further, it means he inherits all things. The inheritance, the privilege of being the heir, goes way, way back, before David even. Jesus is also the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, for instance, that through Abraham, God would, quote, bless all the families of the earth. Incredibly foundational text in the Bible, Genesis 12:3. He told Abraham, "I will bless you, and through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Jesus is the heir of that ultimate promise. He takes possession of that. Jesus is also the second Adam, as we're told elsewhere by Paul and others. He's the second Adam, meaning he is the man who, unlike the first Adam, obeyed God in all things and is fulfilling the design God had for mankind, namely to rule over all the earth, cultivating and ordering all things well. The first Adam failed at this, plunging us into darkness and misery and death by his sin. But Jesus, as the second Adam, succeeded. He succeeded in this. To be the heir of all things, in other words, is no ethereal flourish or theological twirl. This, at least, is my need to push back in my own mind. Is just, he's the heir of all things. That's great. You know, it's a title and sounds very lofty. It's not that. It is real. In other words, God the Father, the creator of all, has given Jesus kingship over all created reality. It is his. He possesses the ends of the earth. He rules it and will distribute it as he sees fit. The pastor in Hebrews goes on later to explain and qualify why it doesn't seem like that quite yet. Things are still broken and fallen in sin. He says, it's not completed yet. It's not full, but it's his and it's coming to a complete close one day. So Jesus is the heir of all things. Number two, why is Jesus his greatness, the climactic speech of God? Why is he worthy? Number two, it was through Jesus that God made the universe. Through Jesus that God made the universe. Verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, through whom also he created the world. Jesus was, as some theologians say, and is, I suppose, the agent of creation. God made the world is an accurate statement, but it was through Jesus, we learn in the New Testament. Which, of course, is quite a truth. Certainly, if you say that to your Muslim friend, Muslim neighbor, would cause a turn of the head. That's weird. God is one. It wasn't through Jesus. Jesus is just a prophet. The New Testament holds high the nature of who Jesus is. And this truth, and the next one, as you'll see, is a little different in this list. The pastor here jumps up into the clouds, if you will, into the mind of God, so to speak. And he sort of declares these couple meta-truths about the nature and essence of Jesus, which I think gives us great leeway to do so ourselves, of course. He's talking about the nature and the essence of Jesus. It doesn't get much more high, in one sense, obviously, than, oh, and Jesus, it was God who made the universe through Jesus. Jesus became fully man. He was became and is to this day 100% actually a human. But prior to that happening, he was. Before Abraham was, I am, he says to the Jewish leaders at the time, and they want to kill him and do. It was through him that God the Father created the world. This is not a single text in the scriptures. John 1 verse 3, Colossians 1 verse 16, they say the same thing. It is common to the New Testament understanding of Jesus. It is good for us to put our minds in these clouds, so to speak. The author Hebrews thought so. This pastor thought it was good for our souls to consider Jesus in this way. He is great. He is worthy. Number three, Jesus is the effulgence or reflection of God's glory. He is the reflection of God's glory. I just like the word effulgence. It seems to draw out my thinking about it. This is where it comes from in verse 3. Jesus, from verse 3 in Hebrews, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. So here too, our pastor keeps the mind in the nature and essence of God and wants us to see just how God-like this God-man is. Jesus is to his Father, you might say. There's some bit of metaphor going on here, of course. He is to his Father what the light from the sun is to the sun itself. Our star sun, that is. He is to the Father what the light from the sun is to the sun itself. There is a distinction there. The Son is not the Father, we say in Trinitarian explanation, right? The Father is not the Son, the Son's not the Father, but they're both God. There's a distinction, but to see the light from the Son is to see the Son, the star Son. It is to see it. Hebrews is eager, the pastor is eager to get us to see just how close and similar he is the reflection of God's glory. The radiance language here, though of course in one sense, like I'm using what he's doing, is somewhat metaphorical and is helpful in that way. It is more than that. There's not time, obviously, to dive into this, but these fascinating reflections, briefly, upon the nature of the radiance of God's glory, quite literally radiance. When Moses met God, afterwards, the Israelites had to put a veil over his face, as you may remember, because he radiated light, quite literally, to the Hebrews. They couldn't stand it. Much more so, Jesus on the mountain, when he was transfigured, likewise, he shone like the star. He shone light for a short time. His clothes were brighter than any bleach could ever do, the gospel author tells us. The cherubim shield their faces from the radiance of the glory of God on his throne, we're told elsewhere. We're told in Revelation and Daniel, we will shine. Believers will shine. Those who trust in Jesus will shine like stars in the universe. Satan himself has paraded as an angel of light. God is light, after all. And so the metaphor is powerful, yet, regardless of how literal it is, for to see Jesus, to see him, in other words, to know Jesus is to see the Father. So Jesus is the radiance. He is the reflection of God's glory. Number four, Jesus is the very image of the essence of God. He continues along these lines as the previous one, giving an idea here. He is the very image of the essence of God. Verse 3 once more, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Like the rays of the sun, here the image is like that of a signet ring, of a king or whatever, to the impression it makes in the wax. To see the impression of the ring is to see exactly what the ring is like. So it is with Jesus to his Father. F.F. Bruce says, quote, "What God essentially is made manifest in Christ. To see Christ is to see what the Father is like. This is how we know him." End quote. To know God rightly, in other words, this is so sounding and so significant for us to think like this. To know God rightly is not a philosophy, nor a set of precise theological statements, as important as those things might be. Knowing God, or rather, knowing what God is like, is found in knowing what Jesus is like. This is what he's getting at. And, because Satan can accomplish that, he can know what God is like, knowing God is to be found in knowing Jesus. Knowing him. That's the whole idea here of what he's getting at. He is a reflection of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. That's who Jesus is. Knowing God is to be found in knowing Jesus, which of course John says, Jesus says in John 17:3, that knowing God and Jesus is eternal life. That's what eternal life is, to know God and Jesus whom God has sent. Jesus is saying that about himself and his Father. So Jesus is the very image and the essence of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. Number five, why Jesus is God's climactic speech, why Jesus is worthy. Jesus upholds the universe by his enabling word. He upholds the universe by his enabling word. Again, verse 3, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power, is the ESV translation. The molecules in all the universe remain and do their job because Jesus says so. That's why they do their job. That's why they're faithful in their job, so to speak. Jesus says so. He continues to say so. And at least in my Christian upbringing, that can sound like a very pat Sunday school answer, right? The answer to all things is just Jesus. You just say Jesus, and, 85% of the time it's the right answer kind of thing. That might sound like that's what it is, but it's not. It's simply true. This is what the Bible teaches. You might ask, what or who else is responsible for it? Who else do we give credit for such a thing, the molecules holding together? Who do we give credit to that immense power? As far as I understand, we don't really know when we look and try and understand, the neutron, electrons are flying. Don't know really why they stay put. Well, we do actually know why, because Jesus says so. Who else is responsible? The laws of nature? I think that's how most people would answer that in our secular Western world. Well, that's a law of nature. It's a law. That's why they stay together. It's a law. And they can't transgress the law. But laws have no power. They are mere descriptions. That's what a law is. We're describing things that is happening in this created world of ours. Laws don't do anything, in other words. They don't do anything. God does things. We give glory for this, the more we understand and think about it, anyways. God does it. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. What a remarkable, amazing, and different contrary view of the material world than our neighbors likely have, and perhaps I think ourselves. We have much of that in our own minds. That's why I say it. We're very, very secularized. As Christian as you might be, we're secularized more than we want to be, if you're a Christian, of course. But Jesus, his upholding of the universe is more than this, of course. It's more than material, though it is that. It is more than material. It is meaningful, his upholding of all things. It is a meaningful holding together. F.F. Bruce again says this, quote, "Jesus upholds the universe not like Atlas," in Greek mythology. He upholds the universe not like Atlas supporting a dead weight on the on his shoulders, he's holding it, but he upholds it as one who carries all things forward on their appointed course. End quote. That's really good. That was really helpful to me. Atlas does a good job holding the world, but he has no intention. He has no meaning. He just holds stuff. He holds a dead weight. That's not how Jesus does it. In other words, the work of upholding the universe by the word of his power is powerful and purposeful. It's purposeful upholding. Things hold together in a physical sense, because Jesus says so, and they hold together towards God's purposeful goals. And this is different, too. Goodness sakes, it's different than how we have been accustomed to think. And not just different, but as the end of Hebrews 6, end of Hebrews 6 would have us believe, it's comforting. It's hope-filled. It's a sure anchor in our soul, in part, because we have a God who has purpose in all things. How deeply anchored your faith can be the more that you believe this. It's not the only thing, but it's really, really important that we believe our God has purposes even in suffering and pain and death. Jesus upholds the universe by his enabling word. Number six, Jesus made purification for our sins. Verse 3b, he made purification for our sins. Jesus made purification for sins. We move back here, as the pastor in Hebrews has us. We move back, you could say, from the lofty heights of the nature and the essence of who Jesus is in his person, as worthy as that makes him. We move back to the job that he was sent for and accomplished. This is fascinating, central things. Jesus had a job that he accomplished. From the cosmic functions, you could say, to his personal relationships with mankind. That's the move here. This is also, of course, where it becomes harder as a human to be merely interested and merely thoughtful about who Jesus is. These previous things, you know, a philosopher can do, an atheist theologian perhaps could be fascinated by. It's fascinating, these things about laws and nature and all this. But this is where we move into the moral sphere, our moral standing as men and women. Our guilt, in other words, is brought up here. Us humans, as we read this, our guilt is brought up. We arrive, as well, at the summit of the greatness of God's Son. I think this doesn't say this explicitly in the text, but I think it's heavily implied and spoken of elsewhere. This is the summit, the height of the greatness of God's Son. Why is he worthy? Why is he God's climactic speech? Here it is. Bruce says again, quote, "The wisdom which created the worlds," well, let me preface this briefly. It's not just the summit of the greatness of God, it's the summit of our call, of our affections about the greatness of God's Son. So Bruce says this, "The wisdom which created the worlds and maintains them in their due order may well beget in us a sense of wondering awe," as it should. "But the grace which has provided a remedy for the defilement of sin by a life freely offered up to God on our behalf calls forth a sense of personal indebtedness which the contemplation of divine activity on the cosmic scale could never evoke. It's better. The underlying emphasis here is that by making purification for sins, the Son of God has accomplished something incapable of achievement by anyone else. End quote. In other words, this is the central glory around which all the other glories of God's Son orbit. This is the climax of the story. Greater love has none than this, that a friend should lay down his life for his friend. Greater love has none than that. God showed his love, Paul says in Romans 5:8. God showed his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what calls forth praise and singing from a repentant heart. And some statements about Jesus simply fall short of this glory. I should say some overall beliefs about Jesus and statements fall short of this. Consider this briefly as an example. Quote, Jesus is utterly amazing and worth following with everything that you have. End quote. That is true. He is utterly amazing and worth following. It is true, but not true enough. Jesus is utterly amazing, as the first four verses point out in multiple ways, but he is worth following preeminently because he came into the world to save sinners. This is a very common, familiar statement to Christians, but it is the central thing that causes glory to God. He satisfied God's righteous, just anger over sin, and he purified a people for his own possession. He did not merely restore and fix what was broken in the world and our hearts, what was broken, though of course he did do that and will do that. He forgives sins. It's the center of the glory. And part of the reason why I call it the summit and the central of God's the glory of God's Son, the glory of Jesus, why it's his climactic speech. Part of the reason is because what he says next seems to confirm it in this text. He sits down. That's the seventh and final thing. Jesus sat down, having become superior to angels. He says that he sat down and became superior to angels as soon as he gets done saying that he made purification for sins. Verse 3b, again into 4. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is a place of completion, place of honor, place of power. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the mission was accomplished. Jesus sitting down, metaphorically speaking, at God's right hand. And he became superior to angels. Jesus, quote, became superior. Which, of course, I think at least evokes a question of, was he not already superior to angels, given all the previous realities about him, even in Hebrews here? Was he not already superior? He was inferior prior to this? What's going on here? He was already superior. But since the height of God's glory and the height of our joy knowing him, since the height of his glory is the work of the cross, the highest display of God's love and grace, since that's the case, the job had to be accomplished. He became superior in even greater ways than before because of his atoning sacrifice. This was God's plan. Jesus, and elsewhere in Hebrews, he learned obedience and was made perfect for the same reason. He didn't have moral imperfections. He stepped up into the office of atoning sacrifice and glorified his Father. He was made superior in all ways, but here, specifically, the pastor says he was made superior to angels. What is this? This is very strange, and I'm only going to spend a moment on this because, well, we don't have time, but at least for me, and as we walk through this in our Hebrew Sunday School class, It's strange to us. He spends, as we didn't read, he spends several verses comparing and saying why Jesus is superior to angels. God says all these things about the superiority of the Son that he didn't say to angels is a summary there, perhaps. What is going on with this? It's strange, at least to our ears as 21st century, you know, Westerners. I think the simplest, most likely answer is that since the Word of God was delivered by angels in the Old Testament, that the delivering of the new message, the new covenant by Jesus, is even better. He wants to be sure for us to see how much better it is. Jesus is better than angels. He is more superior because his message is more fully confirmed and better than the message of angels. It is the fulfillment and completion of that message that angels delivered. And this is perhaps a slight exhortation as well, but in God's design, angels ought to be venerated highly. They ought to be venerated, respected highly. It might be that we greatly undervalue and underesteem these other kinds of creatures that God has made. They dwell near the Lord, that were entrusted, these angels were, with roles of great honor and glory. They have been endowed with near unimaginable power. They are different than us and are amazing. The reverence of angels can be overdone, of course, some do, which might be what was also happening for the recipients of Hebrews. They just don't know. Perhaps there are some issues of angel worship, quasi-angel worship. They don't know. It's possible. It may be why so much is made of Jesus' superiority to them in the rest of the chapter. Whatever the case, we can know this for certain, that if anything whatever challenges a preeminence of Jesus in our thinking and living as Christians, it is out of place, whatever it is, angels or anything else. If dreams and visions are supplanting the Lord's will for you, or your feelings are supplanting what God has said to you, it is out of place. Jesus is better, and his revealed will is complete. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The have heard in the verse 1 of chapter 2 is past tense. What we have heard, we must pay much closer attention to. So let me close with what is, I think, a rather obvious application, which is just chapter 2, verse 1, essentially. Quote, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You are in danger of drifting away and falling away from the living God if you don't pay much closer attention. You are in danger of that if that is the case. And paying much closer attention does not mean reciting a rote gospel formula. It doesn't mean just repeating the truths of what Jesus has done. Jesus died for my sins, he died for my sins. It means diving deeper into the realities of who Jesus is, verse 1 through 4. What he has done, verses 3 through 4, and how all of God's word look forward to and celebrate Jesus afterward. As a slight parenthesis, the pastor in Hebrews, in fact, prescribes to the sluggish, dull of hearing Christians of the Hebrews, they're dull of hearing, they're sluggish. He prescribes as a remedy to that, them understanding the Melchizedekian priesthood. And he goes on for almost a whole chapter explaining what this Melchizedek thing is all about. Some people are like, what in the world? Just give me Jesus. I just love Jesus. He says, no, you need to understand Melchizedek in order to not be dull of hearing. The one true God is a speaking God. In closing, the one true God is a speaking, communicating God. It is what we are made for, to hear and see and know this God. That's what we're created for. We often don't listen. And so the simple question is, are you paying attention to the words of God? Are you paying much closer attention to the words of God, Christians of First Baptist Church? All scripture, written down scripture, Paul says, is breathed out by God and profitable, that the man or woman of God may be competent, complete, equipped for every good work. And so the Sunday school billboard bumper sticker answer is not wrong of read your Bible. Dive deep into the Word of God. You must pay much closer attention lest you drift away. Amen. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is not by our own efforts, by clocking enough time reading, by passionate enough prayers, by any such thing, Father, that we can draw near to you, but by your grace. We can come near in boldness to the throne of grace because you have poured out your grace and called us sons and daughters. And then, Father, you call us to be all the more diligent to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, and you give us this as a privilege. So, Lord, I pray that you would grant us a heart like Psalm 27. We would desire nothing but to see you in your sanctuary and to meditate upon you. So, Father, grant that to us as individuals. Grant that to us as a body of Christians, as a covenanted people. Make us, help us to go further in, Father, in gospel truth, knowing you. And we pray that you would grant these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.